Thank you very much, Wayne, for that introduction. Yeah, so there's just a mixing of metaphors, isn't it? Actuaries and cylinders and things like that. But it's good again to be with you all this evening. And to introduce our thoughts on the justice of God, I wanted to read from the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you turn your Bibles with me, that can be our Bible reading for this evening. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll read the first five verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. In our day, the most common and ardent atheistic objections to Christianity are particularly directed toward the Old Testament. Passages like what we read here, where Yahweh, our Creator God, is revealed. And an example of one of these objections is from the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who said in his book, The God Delusion, this is a quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's the words of Richard Dawkins. And as a Christian, and as someone who knows the Bible, I would say they are blasphemous. But in any case, at first glance, looking at that objection from Richard Dawkins, it is interesting to see the inconsistency of an atheist who has no basis for objective moral reasoning to use such morally charged language to rail against the God who he believes is a fairy tale. Who is Dawkins to say that God is unjust? What is his definition of justice, and where does he get it from? If it's merely his own opinion, then why does he speak in such absolute terms? However, notwithstanding that, it is common to see such arguments leveled and directed against the God of the Old Testament, in contrast, in their mind, to the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that view isn't even common to just atheists. Such a view was held even in the early church early church heretic Marcion. Not sure if you've heard of him, but he presented his own form of the New Testament. And in his form of the New Testament, he had removed from it any positive reference to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Any of those references were removed. So you can imagine, you start at the Gospel of Luke, sorry, the Gospel of Matthew, and it talks about, and the scriptures were fulfilled, you know, of something that was quoted from the Old Testament. Oh, we've got to go scratch that out, and et cetera. So you have very little of the New Testament left. But in any case, the idea that's presented is that the God of the New Testament is gracious and loving. I'm sure you've heard it before. Whilst the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and full of wrath. Let me pick out for you some words from that Dawkins quote that I just read. Bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, racist, infanticidal, genocidal. Now, these are words often used by atheists to refer to one of the major events in biblical history, in the history of Israel, that is the conquest of Canaan that we just read of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which was executed in the book of Joshua and was foreshadowed and promised in the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. The conquest of Canaan refers to the command from God to his people Israel to drive out and to devote to destruction the seven nations of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites from the land in which they lived. Now, the land in which they lived is known to it was known to us and was described to Israel as the Promised Land, because it was promised by God to Israel to possess. And that promise was originally made to Abraham, and then via Abraham to Isaac and Jacob. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see that promise made to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15, God promises to Abraham there in verses 18 to 21. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So God here has promised this land to Abraham and his offspring. This is a unilateral promise of God that was not fulfilled in Abraham's life, or even in Isaac or Jacob's life for that matter. God tells Abraham that his offspring would be under the yoke of a foreign nation, and we know that's the land of Egypt, and they would be under slavery for 400 years, and then after that they would come out and take possession of this land that God promised them. And in fact, that is what is said earlier on in this text, in verse 16. "But in the fourth generation, they," that is the offspring of Abraham, "shall return here." It says in verse 13 that they will serve, "they'll be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they'll serve them," that is the Egyptians, "and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now, controversially, the command of God was not only that these nations would be driven out of the land, but it was also that they would be utterly destroyed, not just dispossessed, but destroyed. God said to Israel that they were to show them no mercy. Now, in this light, the atheistic objections come thick and fast. Isn't God being genocidal in commanding the wiping out of many innocent men, women and children? Two, isn't Israel being racist in engaging in the wholesale slaughter of all these foreign nations in what looks like a severe bout of ethnic cleansing? Three, what right does Israel have over this land compared to the people who are already in there? And is God showing favoritism to Israel as a result? Fourth, what stops Christians using these verses as a pretext for doing the same thing today in God's name? Perhaps what like fundamentalist Islamic terrorism is known for. And fifth, isn't the Old Testament God therefore completely contradictory to the New Testament one? Now, they're the main objections that we're going to respond to tonight and consider. It is important to recognize that while these objections come from an unbelieving atheist who shake their fist at God, if anyone who claims to be a Christian used the conquest of Canaan as the basis for some holy war today, we would be rightly horrified and condemn it as ungodly and wrong. In fact, just a bit of history for you, it was invoked by Pope Urban II, a man who obviously claims to be a follower of Christ, but I do not believe is. During the First Crusade, he said this: "Christian warriors who continually and vainly seek pretexts for war, rejoice, for you have today found a true pretext. You, who have so often been the terror of your fellow men, go and fight for the deliverance of the holy places in Jerusalem. You, who sell for vile pay the strength of your arms to the fury of others, armed with the sword of the Maccabees, go and merit eternal salvation. If you must have blood, bathe in the blood of the infidels. Soldiers of hell become soldiers of the living God." And so we, therefore, need to correctly understand the reasons as to why this conquest of Canaan cannot be invoked today, and exactly what divine purpose it served when it was carried out by Israel. And further, I believe that as we respond to these objections, we will see that it isn't really the story, the account of the conquest of Canaan that the atheist will have a problem with, but rather it's what it tells us about God's character and what about the biblical truths of sin and salvation and law and grace that are themselves fundamentally rejected by the atheist. So the first objection relates to the charge of genocide. How is God just? There's that word. How is God just in commanding that all these innocent men, women and children be wiped out? There was no trial, no process. What did they all do so wrong to deserve such an end? Well, we need to know and remember that God is our creator. And he is the one who has given all these people life, as he did for Adam and Eve in the first place. God, as creator, has the right to give life, and therefore he has the right to take it away as he pleases. God owes us nothing. In fact, by his providence, God has kept alive the people of Canaan for many hundreds of years up to this point, and has, by his common grace, given them air to breathe, food to eat. He's enabled them to have children, for he is the one that opens and closes the womb, and to grow as nations. We must remember that God could end our lives today. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we would have no charge against him. He doesn't owe us life. He is God and he is the author of life. And therefore he has the right to take it away. So we need to remember that we are creatures. We're not autonomous agents. We are creatures made by our Creator. But further to that, we also know from the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that sin has corrupted the world and the human race. We are now at enmity with God due to the disobedience of our first parents, and we continue it, born with a desire to rebel against our God. God's indictment, his assessment of man's condition, is found in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." In fact, before Adam and Eve sinned, God warned them on the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they would surely die. And yet when they did eat, God didn't completely destroy them physically then and there. And God would have been completely justified, would he not, of completely wiping them out then and there, and therefore the entire human race. Rather, even there in his judgment, he shows grace and mercy by clothing them in animal skins. And they didn't die then and there physically, even though they did spiritually, as they were banished from God's presence. So not only in the light of creation and we as creatures, but in the light of the fall, how much more has God absolutely nothing to owe mankind? In fact, if we want to talk about what God owes, he owes us the complete opposite. We should be shocked that anyone even lives after their birth. God is just and holy, and the scriptures say in Habakkuk 1:13 that he's of purer eyes than to even look upon sin or to behold iniquity. Sin is equivalent to cosmic treason against God's rule and his reign. And we are so sinful and detestable in God's sight that our deserved end is the punishment in hell for all eternity. And that, brothers and sisters, is what is so objectionable to the atheist. In fact, God, at a later point in Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 9, did visit mankind with a big judgment, the judgment of the global flood. He destroyed all of mankind, excepting 8 members of Noah's family. The exact same charges that could be leveled against God by the atheist in the conquest of Canaan could be made against God with regard to the global flood. And yet none of these charges of injustice or genocide or whatever they are called could stand, because God is punishing sin as he ought. He is the perfect judge dispensing perfect justice against a wicked people. In fact, we would do well to wonder why he doesn't punish sin more often. And so when we come to this people in the land of Canaan, what does God have to say specifically about them? We're told in Genesis chapter 15, when God promised to Abram at the time, that his offspring would inherit the land, he says the reason why it's not going to happen then and there, but it's going to take at least 400 years, is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's the God's words in Genesis chapter 15. Not yet complete. It's a strange way of saying it. But God, he declares that the Amorites, which are one of the main population groups of the land of Canaan, they are a sinful people, and they're getting more and more sinful. And one day, their accumulated sinfulness will be so great that God will not tolerate their presence in his land anymore. And yet, even in this, God is showing them patience and mercy and not yet destroying them. Furthermore, the nature of the sins of the Canaanites was stark. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, God tells Israel not to commit a whole host of sins. And the list of those sins given in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Let me list them for you. There's incest. There's adultery. There's polygamy. Sacrificing children to Molech. Homosexual acts. Bestiality. They are the things that God tells Israel, do not do. They are abominations in his sight. And God says they are the very reasons that he is driving the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan. Because they have made the land unclean, and as a punishment for their iniquity, the land will just vomit them out. Can you imagine what kind of society the people groups of the land of Canaan would have looked like if they were characterized by such sins? And our society is heading there. But a society that's characterized by these sins is not an innocent society by any stretch of the imagination. Incest, adultery, polygamy, sacrificing children to Molech, homosexual acts and bestiality. Furthermore, being created in God's image, the Canaanites are obligated to worship the one true and living God. Yet, we're told in Deuteronomy, in the text we read earlier, their worship is instead of pagan idols. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5, where we read earlier, Israel was commanded to destroy the Asherim, which were the wooden poles, which marked the worship of the female fertility goddesses, and the altars and the pillars and the carved images. We must remember that God is the creator and the universal judge of all peoples, and he justly holds all peoples to account for their sin against him. It's important to remember also that it's not as if the people of Canaan had no warning about the coming judgment. We read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the account of Rahab the harlot, or Rahab the prostitute, who hides the spies of Israel sent in to scout out the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho. And Rahab tells the people of Israel what she knows about what's to come. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, I'll just turn there now. Rahab says, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, if you believed that the God of heaven and earth was coming in judgment upon your nation, wouldn't you repent and cry out for mercy? Perhaps as the Ninevites did in Jonah's time. But instead, these nations are obstinate, impenitent, and unrepentant over their sin, and even form alliances to rebel against Israel and the living God. So no, God is not committing genocide here. This is an act of his justice. The second charge is the charge of racism and ethnic cleansing. Israel is often charged by the atheists with ethnic cleansing, including making up a god as a fig leaf for their power-hungry, militaristic ambitions. Furthermore, God himself is accused of being racially oriented, destroying the peoples of Canaan simply because they are of a different race. Now, Rahab the prostitute and her family's salvation from the judgment of Canaan is an amazing antidote to such an objection. It shows that the coming judgment is not ethnic, but moral in foundation. In Joshua chapter 2, Israel comes to the city of Jericho, which is the first city they must conquer to be able to conquer the other parts of the land of Canaan. And Israel sends in spies to see the task they have before them. And they come to the house of Rahab, of whom we've just read from. And in that statement that we read from, let me summarize to you what Rahab is saying, or what she does. Firstly, she protects them from the king of Jericho. Secondly, she knows that the city of Jericho will soon be destroyed by Israel. Thirdly, she believes that Israel is an agent of God who is executing his just judgment. And lastly, she confesses that Yahweh is the Lord of all heaven and earth and therefore has all the power and might to accomplish this, as seen in many previous examples. It is amazing for a Canaanite to know all of this and to respond with an appropriate fear and reverence of God. And she then pleads with the spies, as they do come to destroy the city, that they will save her family, implying that once that happens, she'll be a part of the nation of Israel. And so it is agreed that her house would be marked by a scarlet cord and they would be saved from destruction while all the others are destroyed. Similar perhaps to the blood on the doorposts and the lintels as the angel of death goes and destroys the firstborn in Egypt. And so that occurred. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, that's fulfilled. Everyone, men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep and donkeys were destroyed except for Rahab and her household, who then lived as a part of the nation of Israel. It is important to remember that Israel were not disobeying God in sparing Rahab and her household. Obviously implied in God's command in the conquest of Canaan is the sparing of those who repented of their sins and trusted in Yahweh, their judge, to save them, as Rahab did. This was the whole point of the nation of Israel. They were to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we're told in Exodus chapter 19:6, ready to proclaim to the world and teach all peoples about Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, as God's priests and mediators to the world. Abraham was promised that in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel was blessed to be a blessing. And so God grafting in Gentiles into Israel in the Old Testament was all a part of his plan of salvation. We could think of many other famous Old Testament Gentiles, perhaps such as Tamar, Ruth the Moabite, Rahab, who we just spoke of, many of those who are all form part of the royal line of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. There were the Ninevites as a nation who repented of their sin. There were also individuals like Naaman the Syrian and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. There were prophets specifically sent to Gentile nations, example Obadiah, and there were specific laws in the Levitical system benefiting the sojourner, the foreigner, who joined themselves to the nation of Israel. And Jesus himself fulfills Israel's task as a light to the Gentiles, so that God's salvation would one day reach to all ends of the earth. Therefore, God's salvation has never been and is not exclusive to ethnic Israel. God is ready to save all those who cry out for mercy and repent. And as for Israel, if they were really making up a God to justify their own desire to wipe out other ethnic groups, why would they so prominently point to those in their writings that are not of ethnic Israel who are being included as part of God's covenant people? That objection just does not hold water. The third objection is, what about God showing favoritism? You see, if God is so just in punishing sin, why doesn't he do so against Israel as well? Is Israel sinless? Haven't they broken God's law just as the Canaanites did? The answer is yes, of course Israel is sinful. In fact, they are just. We have to make sure we're aware of that. They are just as deserving of the justice and punishment of God as the Canaanites are. We are just as deserving of the just punishment of God as unbelievers are. That is why the basis of which that God gave the land of Canaan to the children of Israel is not based on their own actions or upon their own merit, but rather it's only based on his unconditional love and grace. If we further read on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we read verse 7, God says to Israel there why he's giving them the land. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. So Israel's not chosen by God to be in this land because they're any greater or deserving of it. Where God elaborates on this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, a couple of chapters later. And I'll read to you from verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. God says, no, that's not the reason. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. God drives them out before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So, clearly Israel didn't inherit the land because of anything in and of themselves that deserved it. God could have wiped them out just as he did the Canaanites. In fact, he judged them for 40 years, staying outside the land, we know. So there is no favoritism shown. Rather, what we see shown is grace to Israel, and we see justice shown to the Canaanites. But importantly, in both of those cases, there is no injustice shown. And this is a biblical concept that is detested by atheists, and perhaps even by some people who call themselves Christians, that God is free to show his grace and is not under any compulsion to do so. The objection normally comes, well, why doesn't God show grace to the Canaanites? If God was fair, he must be gracious to both Israel and Canaan. Really? If God was fair, he would only give justice to both, which is the due punishment for sin. If God was fair, none of us would be saved, because that's what we deserve. Fairness has nothing to do with grace, unless we believe that somehow grace is deserved. And if grace is somehow according to works, the scriptures say that grace is no longer grace in Romans 11, verse 6. Grace, by definition, is unmerited and is at the will of the one who bestows it. It cannot be demanded and is solely according to God's good pleasure. And so instead of expecting God's grace, we should instead be amazed. You know that hymn, Amazing Grace. We need to put amazing back into grace and know and be amazed that God would even show grace to such a sinful people in the first place, people like us. In the conquest of Canaan, we have a lovely picture of God's undeserved grace toward Israel, just as we as believers have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we read in Romans 9:16 that salvation depends not upon him who wills or upon him who runs in the final analysis, but upon God who shows mercy. Furthermore, God actually does punish Israel for their sins. Not long after the destruction of Jericho, in the very next chapter, in Joshua chapter 7, after they've had victory, God has given them victory over Jericho, we read in the first verse of Joshua chapter 7 these words, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Achan thought he'd take some of the spoil from Jericho, some silver, some gold, and keep it in his own stash, his own belongings. And in fact, we're told that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God's assessment of Israel in verse 11 of that same chapter is that Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have taken some, and they have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. And in verse 15, God commands Israel to purge or utterly destroy the perpetrator from their midst. It says in verse 15, "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in all Israel." So it was only once judgment was executed upon Canaan and all that he had that the Lord turned away from his burning anger. That's pretty severe. And clearly God is punishing even the sin of Israel. More broadly, in the Mosaic covenant, once Israel inherited the land, they were set before them in the book of Deuteronomy, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's a very long chapter, and I commend you to read it in your own time. But the blessings for obedience include food and produce in abundance, many offspring, success in work or labor, safety from enemies. But later in that chapter are described the curses for disobedience, and they are many. Confusion, frustration, death, pestilences, drought, military defeat, diseases, oppression, robbery, captivity, exile, hunger, thirst. God specifically promises, as part of the curses for disobedience of the covenant, that another nation mightier than Israel would come in and besiege Israel and remove them from the land. Clearly Israel as a nation, after inheriting the land, had to obey God in order to remain in there. And we know that these warnings eventually came to pass. Israel did break the covenant and was exiled, the northern kingdom by Assyria and the southern kingdom by Babylon, from the promised land. They didn't listen to God's repeated warnings through the prophets. Instead, they killed the prophets. And they did become a byword among the nations, their numbers reduced significantly. After 70 years, God brought them back into the land, as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, it was never occupied to the same extent as it was in the days after the conquest of Canaan. The borders of Israel shrunk. Furthermore, after the first coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, God visited Israel again with judgment against their sins, particularly the rejection of them, because of their rejection of the Messiah. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that the temple would be destroyed and that his people should flee to the mountains. Why? Well, partly because in AD 70, God's judgment did come upon Israel, and Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans and was destroyed. It would be very brave for anyone to argue that God has shown favoritism to Israel. They have been one of the most oppressed people groups for most of human history. They have suffered much under God's judgment. But they have also received many good things from God as a nation. They inherited the land. They had many righteous kings. They had the prophetic witness and the word of God. And they even got to return after the exile. And all of those things are not because God is showing favoritism, but rather showing grace. In spite, not because, but in spite of their own unrighteousness and their own sinfulness. The next objection is, can this be done today? Can't we just take this event in biblical history and use it as a pretext for condoning Christian violence, as it were? Well, the answer is obviously no. We all, I think, have a gut reaction that it should be no. But I think we should be able to understand and explain to someone who would come with that objection why. Here are some reasons. Firstly, the command of God to Israel is very specific and has a specific historical context. It is not a command that applies to all peoples for all time. God's command is very specific in terms of the people groups it applied to at the time, that list of people groups that we read earlier. It's specific in terms of the location of the land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It's specific in terms of the time period in which that would occur, only after Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. It's specific in terms of the sins that the judgment is for in Leviticus chapter 18, they were recounted. And it's specific in terms of who is to carry out the command, that is the nation of Israel. It is not general, like a statement perhaps you might find in the Quran, which in Surah 2, 191 says to basically kill them, that is their persecutors, wherever you overtake them, and expel them from wherever they expelled you, for persecution is worse than killing. There's no specific context, historical context of that. This historical context means that this event cannot be taken by any of us and be used today. The people groups don't exist today. The land is inhabited by different nations, and Christians are not the nation of Israel. Secondly, this account is an historical narrative. And as we talked about, I think, a month ago, we need to be careful as we interpret historical narratives. We need to make sure that just because something is described in Scripture does not mean that it is prescribed for us to do. Scripture is for us, but not always primarily about us. We are not in this narrative. Thirdly, unless it is commanded by God, God who is the author of life, it is completely immoral, the Scriptures teach, for men to take the life of other men without just cause. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that if a man sheds the blood of another man, so by man shall his blood be shed. That man forfeits his right to life. There are cases given in Scripture of just causes of the taking of life, but normally they're not for the individual. They are where states carry out war and there's combatants of war, or perhaps the death penalty being administered by the state. But we as individual Christians today are given no command from God to actively take the lives of others due to their sinfulness or their immorality or whatever. In fact, we're told the complete opposite. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he commands his followers to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We are told not to resist the one who is evil, but to turn the other cheek in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 43. Fourthly, God actually makes a distinction to Israel at the time between the conquest of Canaan and other wars that Israel may fight. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 20, God gives Israel a number of principles in which they must follow when they are executing any particular war. Okay, God gives them principles of warfare in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 20. And two of those major principles are, firstly, Israel is to offer terms of peace before engaging in the war, that the people that those people may be subject to them instead, rather than being destroyed. And secondly, Israel's told by God that they are not to engage in combat with, they are only to engage in combat with men. They are not to kill women or children or livestock. So God gives them restraining principles in terms of how they conduct wars, just like you'd see of any war, for example, World War II, World War I, that we've seen in human history. Now, these principles in that chapter are only applicable, God says, for the nations that are very far from you. In other words, God says, not the cities of the nations that are here, referring to the land of Canaan that they are going to possess. So of those nations that the Lord is giving Israel as an inheritance, there is a completely different command in that same chapter. God instead says, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. Huge contrast between the restraining principles for ordinary just wars and for this holy war of the land of the land of Canaan. You shall save nothing alive that breathes. And it's specifically referring to, he lists out those people groups again in that chapter. Only applies to that specific context. So we must understand that the conquest of Canaan is a holy war waged by God using Israel as his means. It is complete and it is final, and it is based on God's direct command, God showing no mercy. The spoils of war belong exclusively to God. For example, Israel is not allowed to take people as slaves. It would be economically quite beneficial to them, but if they do, they'll receive the wrath of God. Not allowed to take the livestock for themselves either. The spoil of this is God's. This is God's war, if you like. They must devote them all to complete destruction. His is the victory and his is the spoil. On the other hand, a just war is principles-based. It is dependent upon particular circumstances. It is to be proportionate and restrained and showing mercy where able. This text therefore shows that God did not mean this command of the conquest of Canaan to be an ongoing command, but rather it was a one-time outbreaking of God's judgment against sin. And lastly, this command from God comes under the administration of the Mosaic Covenant. Moses was the mediator of this covenant and had direct access to God and communicated God's word to Israel. We know that. But lest we think that this command to destroy the Canaanites was made by a man hearing voices in his head, God's word was authenticated by signs and wonders that were performed in Israel's midst. If you read Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20, you'll see that God speaks in an audible voice. God thunders from Mount Sinai, along with fire and smoke and trembling of the mountain, which indicates God's direct communication. The people of Israel trembled with fear and begged him to stop speaking to them directly. Speak through Moses. They didn't want to hear him, for they were in terror. Certainly, this command was not made up by an individual who came up with an idea that wanted to kill lots of people and using God as a pretext for it, say perhaps that he might have had this idea in a dream, as perhaps you might hear from some people today. We know, for example, that God does no longer speak to us today in that way. The canon of Scripture is closed. God's revelation is in this book. He only speaks to us by his word. And that is why people who believe in continued sign gifts, I know they don't come to this conclusion, but it can be dangerous when you still believe that God's word is being authenticated with new miracles today. New miracles that are regular and are there to authenticate his continuing revelation to us, like we continue new prophets and new apostles. There were only the apostles of the New Testament. There are no more apostles. When God spoke and authenticated his word in the New Testament, he provided signs and wonders in the ministry of our Lord and in the ministry of the apostles, which authenticated that that revelation was from God. Therefore, today, nobody can claim any private word from God to justify anything like this. And the last objection, and we've closed with this evening, is that isn't the Old Testament God completely contradictory or inconsistent with the New Testament God? Surely, after having gone through all that we've gone through, we can conclude that the same God gives us the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is the same. He does not change. Now, the conquest of Canaan is an example of God's coming end-time judgment breaking into human history. But it itself foreshadows an ultimate and final judgment over the whole earth, which will be much more devastating in its proportions. God gave time for the iniquity of the Amorites to pile up, as it were, And so we live in a time where God's judgment is yet to be fully revealed. This is the type. The reality is still of God's final judgment is still to come. The New Testament points to this final judgment from a same God who still hates sin and is just and will judge it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we're told by Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 48, Jesus tells his disciples, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 43, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's no difference. In fact, this is even worse or more serious as a judgment. More serious. And so I don't understand the objection to the God of the Old Testament being put on one side and the God of the New Testament being put on another. This is the same God, the same God of justice. But not only is this God a God of justice, but this God is a God of grace. Just as he was in the Old Testament. It's not an antithesis. It is a continuation of the same just and gracious God. Just as it was with Israel, God's people are not his people because they deserve to be or because they are righteous in any way. We are only God's people because of his love and mercy graciously extended to us through Christ's death and resurrection. He dies our death and we rise with him to newness of life. And so just as Rahab and her family repented of their sins and cast themselves upon God's mercy, so anyone who knows their own sin today and repents and trusts in God's work of salvation on the cross will find their sins forgiven and they'll find reconciliation and peace with God. And in that process, God doesn't throw away his justice, but his perfect justice is accomplished in the cross. As Pastor Wayne said earlier, it's where love and justice of God meet. Those covered by the blood of Christ and who trust in him will not incur judgment. They will not. They shall pass from death to life. And so this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God. And we should rejoice in it, knowing that this same God revealed to us the Old Testament and the New, and calls all peoples to repent and to turn to him. And his justice shows us how great our salvation really is. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy God, we do thank you for revealing to us your character. Lord, that you are just and holy, that you do not look upon sin. And Lord, that you have come, you've condescended. Lord, that you've given your Son to die on the cross, to live the perfect righteous life, to rise again for our justification. Lord, to deal with sin. You've not left us to be judged and condemned, but you've provided a glorious and eternal redemption. Lord, we just give you great thanks and praise for so great a salvation, for what an amazing grace that we've been shown. We thank you, Lord, for your unchanging character, that your passions fail not, your mercies are in you every morning. But Lord, we do acknowledge that you are a just and holy God, and that we would do well to reverence and to fear you, Lord, as a child has great respect and reverence for their parents and much, much more. And Lord, it is our desire to live lives which are pleasing to you and are in conformity with your will. We know and we thank you that when we do sin, Lord, we have an advocate with you, our Lord Jesus, the righteous one. And Lord, we thank you that he is the propitiation for our own sins. We bless you and praise you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to explain to people what it means that you are a God of justice, what it means to be a creature and for you to be our creator, and also to show them and to explain to them what it means for us to be redeemed and you to be our savior. Bless us, Lord. Equip us as we talk to our friends, relatives, co-workers, whoever it might be that needs to hear this amazing message from you, an amazing God. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.